Thank you, Aaron and music team. Wonderful, wonderful praise to our Lord. This week, as everybody knows, across the world even, it's been a difficult week and weeks prior. Tragic for many. Tragedy has hit many homes. In the United States alone, there are, as of yesterday, the coronavirus was confirmed in almost 300,000 people and attributed to 6,593 deaths in our country. Worldwide, those cases confirmed exceed 1.2 million people, with over 67,000 deaths. This virus has caused fear to strike into people's hearts. Fear that, of course, they are going to contract this virus. This fear has been something that has manifested itself in many ways. This fear of sickness, which could ultimately lead to death, causes people to hoard things, as famously now as all the toilet paper jokes flying around the internet. It seems that people are irrational in their fear. I'm still trying to figure out the connection between the coronavirus and a need for excess toilet paper. One lady posted online this week that she had her Clorox wipes, and she was using the Clorox wipes to clean the Clorox wipes container. So lots of irrational behavior as a result of this fear. And certainly there's protective measures that are in place that are good, that we should be abiding by. We should be being careful, respectful of other people as well, so as not to infect them. And so as I was just observing this for the last few weeks now, as people react at varying levels of fear and anxiousness, I was struck that it is fear in the heart of man that paralyzes non-believers. Because ultimately there is no hope for a non-believer beyond the grave. Once you die, then you enter into the unknown, or perhaps you know a little bit about biblical truth, and you know as a non-believer, as a non-Christian, someone who is not in the faith of Christ, you're going to pay the penalty for your sins for all eternity. And so this fear of death literally paralyzes some people. But they're unable to function, and they do very unrational things. And so as I considered a verse to share with all of you today, my mind went immediately to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And I'll read it to you. Philippians 4, 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I thought, that's it. You know, we want to not be anxious. So where do we go but to the command in Scripture that says, don't be anxious. And so that is my desire this morning, to encourage the body of Christ that you would not be anxious. But this call by the Apostle Paul here to not be anxious falls into a larger context. In some ways, this command to not be anxious is, for many of us, an impossible command. I don't know if you've ever faced those impossible commands before. I remember being told that to make the football team in college, I had to run under a 6-minute mile. That was the impossible command. That just wasn't going to happen. And so by God's grace and His mercy, I actually had summer school that summer. And when I came back for the testing day, I actually had to go to school that day. It was finals. So the coach gave me a pardon, an excuse. I didn't have to go to the practice, but I still had to come after practice and test. So I did my mile test in front of the whole team. And by God's good grace, four selfless individuals ran with me to help me get through that mile in 6 minutes. And then at the end, when it was all done, we realized the coach had actually walked forward about 10 yards when he stopped the timer. So I didn't really run under 6 minutes, but I didn't get the penalty that went with it, which was running every day at 5 a.m. So an impossible command. And unfortunately, I think, brothers and sisters, too many of us take "don't be anxious" as an impossible command. I think we don't submit ourselves to Christ in faith, trusting in Him that you do not need to be living according to sinful fear. And that's what this anxiousness is here in verse 6 of Philippians 4, that we are commanded not to be. Paul was anxious about the state of the church. He was anxious about the state of believers, and all of us become a little bit fearful at times. Fear is a good thing. It protects us, keeps us away from harm. But what Paul is addressing here in Philippians 4:6 is, as I said, sinful fear. Giving yourself over to the irrational fear, which really is unbelief. Not trusting in God, but giving yourself over to excessive worry. So I wanted to preach a message, Philippians 4:6, but the problem was, or is rather, that this command falls into a larger context in Philippians chapter 4. And actually, the call there begins not with "don't be anxious," but it begins in verse 1. When Paul calls us to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. And so really, it's a more comprehensive command that we are to obey here this morning. And what I want to do is I actually want to read together with you, if you'll follow along, the first 9 verses of Philippians 4, and the title of the message is "Standing Firm in the Faith." This is, I believe, Paul's heart for the church, and this is my heart for you, and I believe it reflects the Lord's heart, that you would not give way to sinful fear, but you would stand firm in the faith of Christ. So let's take a look at those 9 verses there. Philippians chapter 4. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The believer who is standing firm in the faith is not giving way to being dominated by sinful fear. And Paul articulates here for us 8 characteristics of a believer who stands firm in the faith and therefore is not giving way to sinful fear. Let's take a look at them together. Number 1, the believer who's standing firm in the faith is a peacemaker. Person who's standing firm in the faith is a peacemaker. That person promotes harmony in the church. There was a problem in the church of Philippi. There were a couple of people not getting along. And Paul says, I entreat these two ladies to agree in the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 3, to ask you, the reader, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side in the gospel, help them, that they would be reconciled over whatever difference it was they were having. And so very simply, the person who is standing firm is standing firm together with the church in unity and is actively promoting harmony in the church. Too many times we see in the church, we see conflict going on and we stay back. That's our natural indication. Our natural inclination is to stand back and not get involved. Well, the problem with that is that it's a family matter. So not everybody needs to be involved, but somebody needs to be helping others with peace and harmony who aren't getting along. In fact, the New Testament is full of what we would call the one another's. All throughout the New Testament, we are called to minister to one another, to serve one another, to support one another, to hold each other accountable, to care for one another. And I'll just read through a few of them with you. Multiple times we're called to love one another. In fact, it's a command of the Lord Jesus in John 13. He says, this is your witness to the world, is how you love one another. Promoting harmony and peace in the church as a peacemaker is demonstrating love for the church. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Friends, the body of Christ, the church, is your family in God. You're to love each other with familial affection as a brother or sister now in Christ. Romans 15:14 calls us to admonish one another. That word means to instruct with correction, or to correct with instruction. Admonish one another. We're not just to say, oh, well, that's their problem, and just kind of let it go. No, we find ways, friends, we find ways to promote peace with those who are in conflict. We're also called in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. When somebody is burdened and in need, we are to come alongside them and help lift their burden. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. It's not just the function of the teaching elders to build up the body of Christ. We're to be building each other up through encouragement in the Word of God to one another. And in 1 Peter 3:8, we are called to have unity of mind. This is how the body of Christ is to function together. Jesus said, and you know this well in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Where else is it more important for you to be a peacemaker than in the church, than in the body of Christ, to promote harmony and help people who aren't getting along to get along? This is the person that is standing firm in the faith. These things, friends, are going to build as we go through all these characteristics. They're going to build, and you're going to see that they're not just in isolation. Paul just doesn't, out of the blue, pull somebody off the couch and say, hey, you need to run a 6-minute mile. No, it's a comprehensive plan. It all fits together. When he calls us not to be anxious, not to give way to sinful fear, he's going to be calling us to live according to the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, in such a way that we are standing firm in the faith, and that command won't seem quite so impossible. To stand firm in the faith is to actively pursue harmony in the church. Number two, to stand firm in the faith is to be joyful. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The spiritually stable person is not easily robbed of their joy. He finds reason, or she finds reason, to rejoice in the Lord. And of course, this is not ultimately directed at our circumstances, right? Because we know that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church in Philippi. He is writing to them from Rome, from being in a Roman prison cell, or perhaps house arrest more accurately. Nevertheless, he is a prisoner. The Philippian church was not without its own difficulties, yet Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. He said, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. And so joy here, or to rejoice, is not merely an emotion. One author said this, joy is the result of an inner confidence in God's sovereign control over every circumstance of life for your good and for His glory. Let me read that again. Joy is the result of an inner confidence in God's sovereign control over every circumstance of your life for your good and for His glory. Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord despite whatever your circumstances are. As Paul, as we already noted, is in prison, rejoicing in the faith of the Philippians and in their service of the gospel. What is the source of our joy? It is the knowledge of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, that is our joy. And that then means our circumstances don't dictate whether or not we have joy or the ability to rejoice. Without this saving knowledge of God, joy will indeed be dependent on your circumstances. You will only be able to rejoice or be joyful or happy when things are going your way, if you don't have Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 21, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how great he exalts. We rejoice in the strength of God, not in our own strength. We rejoice in the salvation that God accomplishes for us in Christ. Salvation to the undeserving. That's us, that's you, that's me. And so rejoicing in Christ is rejoicing in salvation, and this is critical for your spiritual stability. For your ability to stand firm in the faith, you need to be able to rejoice in every situation. If you are to stand firm in the faith and faith in the face of the storms of life, begin rejoicing in your Lord today. Begin rejoicing in your great salvation now. And you will be able to say with Paul, whose joy could not be robbed, not even in prison, you will be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The person who is standing firm in the faith rejoices in Christ and in their salvation. Thirdly, the believer who stands firm in the faith is a gracious person. A gracious person. Look at verse 5 there. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Your reasonableness. The Greek word there, one of these hard words to kind of pin down because it has a lot of meanings depending on the context. It is translated forbearing spirit in the New American Standard. It means a gentle spirit, moderation. The word carries the idea of showing mercy toward the failure of others, or leniency, or graciousness. It is the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He would be the model of this. To patiently endure suffering when it's even poured out on you in an unjust manner. The idea seems to be that you possess and demonstrate a gracious humility towards others that communicates that you are content in whatever circumstance you are in. By Christ's strength, all Christians are enabled to be humble, gracious, to patiently endure injustice just like he did. Being gracious and content is to be others-centered, because you know that when you're discontented, you're lacking grace, and you're more focused on yourself than anybody else. But to be gracious and to find contentment in times of difficulty, struggle, disappointment, this is what glorifies God, and this is what makes you firm in the faith. Being gracious means that you are content in your circumstances, whether they be snow-capped mountains on a sunny day or a Roman prison. Paul was content and gracious in his circumstances. And he calls all believers to stand firm in the faith and be gracious. Be a gentle spirit. Find contentment where you are right now in this particular situation. Whether you're stuck at home, frustrated because you can't even go outside because there's an April snowstorm going on, or maybe you've been provided with abundance or something in between, we want to find contentment in graciousness where we are now. Paul says in our same book here, Philippians, just a few verses later in verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He said, hey, I've had it good. I've had it where my needs are more than provided for, and I've had it where I'm living on meager rations. And he says, I have learned. You have to learn it. You have to grow in the faith. You have to keep trusting God and grow in spiritual maturity. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is how we glorify the Lord. We give honor and glory and praise to God when we find gracious contentment in all of our situations. And this is how we stand firm in the faith. Fourthly, the believer who stands firm in the faith has a confident trust in Christ. A confident trust in Christ. Look back there at verse 5 again, 5a. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Sorry, 5b. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word here means near. The Lord is near. Some have believe this refers to Christ's second coming, his return. Others believe it refers to the death of the believer, because when you die, you immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. But the third view, which I believe is what Paul intends here, to say that the Lord is near or the Lord is at hand, is to understand it as the Lord's presence with the believer in this life now. Christ is with us. He is in us. We are in him. We are in Christ. Jesus is present with us through the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. And there is, because he is near to us, there is great comfort. And this comfort gives confidence as we trust in him. Christ in his presence and power comforts the believer. Being near to God is being near to the one who is the Almighty God, the one who is mighty to save. If you are near to Jesus, you are near to the fountain of salvation. You are near to the rock, the one who is your everything, the one who is powerful and mighty to save. The prophet Zephaniah said, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Zephaniah 3:17. So draw near to the one who is your salvation. Draw near to Christ. Abide in him. remain in him, commune with him, rejoice in Christ, and continually be in prayerful communion with him. This brings great comfort in times when we are tempted to fear. Don't neglect this, the presence of Christ, the one who is near. It also not only brings comfort, but the Lord being at hand or being near brings great assurance from his presence and promises. Jesus is the truth. And you need to, brothers and sisters, you need to stand on that truth. You need to hold fast to the truth. Being near to Christ is to be near to the truth. John 1:14, Jesus came, John writes, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And of course, famously in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. What is tragic is the vast majority of those who claim the name Christian do not submit their lives to the truth of God's word. They have manufactured a Jesus of their own imagination, a Jesus of their own liking, one who fits their fallen sensibilities. They follow a Jesus who is not according to the truth. If you want comfort in times of fearful situations, you must be trusting in the right Jesus. You must be believing according to the truth. Brothers and sisters, you who believe according to the truth, this is assurance. This is our comfort. That the promises of God apply to you, not because you're better than anyone else, not because I'm smarter than anyone else, but because God has promised it and we believe according to the truth, according to his revealed word. This is gaining great assurance. That when you lay your head on the pillow at night, if the Lord should bring you home, if that's your last breath, you'll take your next breath in heaven. That's the assurance the believer has who stands firm in the faith. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near, and he provides comfort and assurance. Brothers and sisters, draw near to him. Abide in him. Remain in him. Keep your heart and your mind focused on him. Confident trust in the Lord. It's also verse 6 there. Do not be anxious about anything. The believer who stands firm in the faith has confident trust in the Lord and can obey this command. It's not impossible to not be anxious about anything. Because of the presence of God, believers have confidence. They live in confident trust in Christ and are not to be anxious, not to give way to sinful fear. They are not to live lives characterized by worry, fear, general lack of trust in God, because the Lord is near. He is at hand. And who is this Lord that's at hand? We've mentioned it, but let me just expand a bit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is near, is God Almighty, mighty to save. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is near, is the living God resurrected from the dead. We're going to celebrate his resurrection next Sunday. He's the conqueror of death. And the implication for you who believe is now you have eternal life. As he has life in himself, he gives life to who believes in him, whoever believes in him. So that's your hope. That's your confidence. That's why you don't fear in a sinful way. This Lord who is near is the one who reigns sovereignly over all creation. And he is coming back bodily to reign and rule over his creation. This is your confident trust. The Lord who is near is worthy of that trust. Confident trust in Christ is the cure to your worry and your sinful anxiousness, to your fears. that we would trust in him. This is how we obey the command, to have our trust not in ourselves, not in anything the world has to offer, even good things like doctors, thankful for doctors, but we don't trust ultimately in doctors. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we stand firm in the faith, having this confident trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The believer who stands firm in the faith, fifthly, is a man or woman of prayer. Philippians 4:6, again, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Remaining in communion with Christ is our call, and we are to remain in communion with Christ in prayer, praying continually. Certainly, it's good to have specific times of prayer. I hope when you rise in the morning, it's one of your first exercises, is to spend time in prayer with the Lord. Spend time in his word and time in prayer. And if you're pinched for time, spend a moment in a memory verse and spend a few moments in prayer with the Lord. Stay close to God through prayer. This is the cure for the anxious heart. And in that prayer, we are called to have a particular attitude. It is with thanksgiving. We are to have an attitude of thanksgiving in prayer. And in these times of difficulty, which we're in right now, times of unknown, we don't know what's going to happen with this coronavirus. These things are opportunities. These are trials, and they're opportunities to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let it have its effect in your life if you're a Christian. Let it have its effect. You're tempted to fear, go to your knees in prayer. Take your fears to the Lord. Let it draw you closer to him and pray that the Lord would transform you all the more into the image of Christ, that you would have the mind of Christ in all these things. Go to him in prayer. Too many times when trials come, disappointment or unspeakable loss, sadly, there are people more and more who say they're mad at God. Even heard this at a funeral not too long ago. They're mad at God. They have jettisoned their attitude of thankfulness and have replaced it with an attitude of ungratefulness for all that God has provided. Because things have not gone their way, they are going to shake their fist at God. They have failed to comprehend that all they have, the very breath that they are taking as they speak those words, is from the sovereign hand of God. A self-focused outlook is the cause of our current situation when someone thinks that they've been treated unfairly. They've forgotten the lesson. If they have any connection with Christ or his word, they have forgotten the connection, they have forgotten the lesson rather of Job. Job chapter 1, after Job gets the news that all is lost, and perhaps the greatest tragedy of that amazing day was not all of his financial loss and loss of his flocks and his herds, but the very, very tragic news that his family, all of his children perished in a single incident. They were all gone. He didn't lose a child. He lost all his kids. Job rose, says in Job chapter 1 that he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped the Lord. Job's response to unspeakable loss was to worship God. It was the farthest thing from his mind to shake his fist at God and cry unfair. He instructs us clearly. Job speaks to our hurt. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. And then that amazing clause, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job prayed with an attitude of thanksgiving. In all things, give thanks. Goes on to say in Job chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Friends, this is our attitude of prayer. To come to God in prayer with all of our supplications, all of our requests. Don't hold them back. Bring them all to your Father who is in heaven. Express your needs to God. Be honest in prayer before Him. Something has assailed you and you are in need. You're hurting. Bring that to God in prayer. God wants to hear your prayer. He wants to bless you. Bring it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do you want to stand firm in the faith? Do you want to not give way to sinful fear at the coronavirus or the next thing that comes, the next threat? Have an attitude of thanksgiving in all things. And be honest. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. But I can give you thanks for I can give thanks to you now for your faithfulness to me. Because you have sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins. You've made me your child. I am an undeserving sinner, and you have forgiven me of my sins. How about past faithfulness? Who is the Lord that heals? He is the one that has healed every disease, every fever, every sickness. He has seen me through. You ever have the flu before this coronavirus thing? You ever have the flu and think you're going to die? Been there, done that. I remember laying in bed thinking, I may not take too many more breaths today. I was so sick. He's healed all of our diseases. If you're breathing today, He is the source of your life. He has been gracious unto us. Give thanks for Him for His past faithfulness, as well as His present faithfulness and His future faithfulness as He redeems you to heaven forever and gives you eternal rewards. Don't forget the lesson of Job. Blessed be the name of our Lord. May our attitude and prayer always be one of thanksgiving. This is the person who is standing firm in the faith. Number six, the person standing firm in the faith has peace with God. Look there with me at verse 7, if you would, of Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you make it this far, you will have peace with God. Now, we have to talk about peace for just a moment. We're going to cross-reference one verse. Hold your finger in Philippians 4. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We want to clarify here peace with God. There are many people who claim peace with God. And when they say that, they're playing an old Eagles song in the background. Okay, they have a peaceful, easy feeling. They believe that God is cool with them and they're cool with God, and they go on their own way and just do whatever their fleshly desires dictate. They live by their own set of commandments, which is, if I'm not hurting anybody, I'm okay. Well, that's not what God says. God says that we're all sinners. We have violated His holy commandment. Whether you feel that that's a personal attack on God or not, God says He has a problem with it. He's not cool with you, despite the fact that you may think otherwise. God has given us His holy commandments, and we have violated them. In fact, it began with the first human, Adam and Eve. They violated God's very simple and basic commands because in their hearts they wanted to do their own thing. This is the essence of sin, going our own way, doing what we want, not submitting to the authority of God. And so because of sin, God, in His graciousness and in His love for us, provides the remedy. He sends His Son, His perfect Son, to atone or to make propitiation for, payment for your sin. Christ's death on the cross is the fulfillment of the prefiguring of all the Old Testament sacrifices that were before him. That's why John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, a blood offering had to be offered every time you sinned, so to speak. Bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and doves and grain offerings even, and sacrifices innumerable to be offered on behalf, in place of the person who had sinned. Well, Jesus comes and he offers himself in place of you. But it's a sacrifice that doesn't have to be repeated. One time for all. So if you put your faith in him, now God says you'll have eternal life. You, a guilty sinner, you stand in the place all of us have stood, that you have violated the laws of God, and God says his standard is perfection. You must be holy, completely holy, without blemish, to come into heaven. None of us are. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from those sins. Now the wrath of God that's poured out on sin is averted. It no longer falls on you. Now you are a friend of God. You are God's child, not just because you exist, but because you humbly confessed your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're God's child. Now instead of the object of God's wrath, you are the object of his love, his protecting love. No matter what happens to you, you will not be lost, Jesus said. He said, I am the good shepherd. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Your place in heaven is already secured in Christ if you put your faith in him. So we who were at enmity or enemies of God because of our sin, the objects of his eternal wrath, now we're at peace with God. We're at peace because God has made us righteous through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And when you put your faith in him, God declares you righteous because now you are in Christ. And so it says in Romans 5, if you did turn there, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's what everything I was just sharing. You're justified. You're no longer outside of God. Now you are declared righteous by God. You're brought into relationship with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one avenue to peace with God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must come through Christ. He is the only way to God. There is no other way. That does not mean that all other religions are devoid of anything good. Many, if not most of them, teach moral or ethical standards that could be called good. But there is only one way to be reconciled to God. There is only one truth. Can't have conflicting truths. There's only one truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that you are justified, and through that justification, you have peace with God. Turn back to Philippians 4. Having been justified by faith and no longer God's enemy, now you can enjoy peace with God. And through standing firm in the faith, in the way that Paul has instructed us here, you can have inner peace as well. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The coronavirus knocking at your door. For some people, there is no opportunity for peace. That is enough to scare them into paralysis, inaction, hiding under the covers, so to speak. Hyperventilating when they go out of the house and someone comes into their 6-foot barrier, right? No, you can have peace with God, and you can have inner peace that surpasses understanding. You can, praying with those who are sick and dying in the Lord, and they have peace. That's the peace that surpasses understanding. How does a person who is getting ready to die have peace? Well, they have peace because they know that when they do expire in this life, they will be present with the Lord. This is a peace that transcends normal understanding. And this is what will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God, the peace that God gives as you stand firm in the faith. Number 7, the believer who stands firm in the faith is spiritually minded. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul tells us to guard our minds. Take heed to what you are setting your minds on. If you want to instill fear in your heart, it's easy to do. Just set your mind on all of the terrible things going on in the world right now. And you can open the door for fear to come in. If you want to guard yourself in the peace of God, then set your mind on things that are above. Think about these things. Because what you allow in your heart is going to dictate how you are and what you are even. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, he said this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." What you set your mind upon will make its way into your heart and will indeed motivate and drive your life, your intentions, your desires, and even your actions will be driven by what you set your mind on and allow to get into your heart. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Paul calls us to be transformed. As our mind is renewed, as we give it to the Word of God, as we grow in our understanding, in our love for Christ, as we read His Word, we are transformed all the more. And we're to set our mind on things that are above, not things that are in the world. And so, Paul gives us a list. Let's just take a quick look at this list. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, we're to set our minds on what is true. John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth." He prayed in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We want to set our minds on what is true. We want to set our minds on the Word of God, very simply. And so to set your mind on what is true, we'll begin by reading, studying, meditating, and even memorizing the Word of God. Do you want peace in your heart? Do you want to be able to not let sinful fear in the door of your heart, so to speak? Set your mind on the truth. What is true? Set it on the Word of God. Verse 8 again. What is true and whatever is honorable. Honorable comes from a Greek word that means to revere or to worship. Believers are to set their minds on honorable things, things worthy of praise. You must not set your mind on things that are below, that are temporal, that are trivial, that are common. Rather, you are to meditate on what is of a heavenly origin, what is worthy of adoration and praise, what is honorable. Also, set your mind on what is just. That's the root word where we get righteous. Those things that are in accord with God's perfect standard for righteousness. Also, set your mind on the things that are pure, those things that are holy, morally clean, undefiled. Believers are to meditate upon what is pure, holy. Set your mind on what is lovely. We need to focus our thoughts on what God's word reveals as pleasing to God. The things he finds attractive and gracious are the things we need to set our minds on as well. And commendable. Christians are to think on those things that are of a good reputation, that could be commended, that are of the highest value. We need to set our mind on those things. And then he says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. My pastor, John MacArthur, said this, the key to godly living is godly thinking. We need, friends, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are below. You know this from Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs was concerned with this as well. And he shared this truth in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it spring the springs of life. What you let into your mind will make its way into your heart and will affect the very way you live. Lastly, those who stand firm in the faith not only give way and do not give way to sinful fear, they obey God. Verse 9. Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. He says, I practiced this all before you while I was there. I lived a life you could model. He says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. To stand firm in the faith, you must obey what God has clearly revealed in his word. To do otherwise is spiritual folly. You will only prosper spiritually when you submit yourself to God and to his will as he revealed it in his words. And so Paul calls us, practice these things. Spiritual stability. The person who's not just tossed like a little kid on a violent seashore, you know, knocked over by every wave. That will not come without a commitment to consistent practice of the things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. We must put them into practice. If you will reap the fruit of a firm foundation of faith, you must do the work of rising early to tend the soil of your heart. Self-discipline marks the best Christians. The best Christians. Let me read you a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to, they have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Brothers and sisters, we must submit our lives to Christ in obedience. All of this is for naught if we're not willing to put it into practice, to do the things that God has clearly revealed to us in his word. This is how you will stand firm in the faith when you're tempted to sinful fear, to be a peacemaker, to rejoice in all things, to be gracious and content with what Christ has provided, to have confident trust in Christ, to be a man or woman of prayer, to be at peace with God, to be spiritually minded, and to obey God in all things. If you will commit to do these things, you will stand firm in the faith in the face of sinful fear. Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you that there is hope beyond this life, that we can live in such a way as to not be giving way to sinful fear. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here in the room with me and the many who I trust are worshiping with us today in their living rooms or wherever they are. I pray, Lord, that they would stand firm in the faith, that when they are tempted to anxiousness, sinful anxiousness, they would put their eyes on you, that they would cling tightly to Christ, they would take comfort from the Lord who is near, and they would obey the word that you have given to them. Father, we love you and we thank you. Pray your blessing, Lord, on each and every one, that we truly would stand firm in the faith now. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May the Lord bless you, keep you, have a wonderful week in the Lord. We look forward to gathering together Friday night at 7 for our Good Friday service, when we'll worship the Lord together again. The Lord bless you.